Well, let's continue our study here in the book of Colossians. Tonight, once again, we're going to deal with the topic of children and parent relationships. Remember, the theme here in Colossians 3 is about putting on Christ in our life. If you look back at Colossians 3, verse 10, I like to review this over and over because it's so important. Verse 10, he said, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So we've put on the new man, which is, of course, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we learn in chapter 1. So now Christ lives in us, and we're to put on Christ in our daily life. Verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts." Wouldn't it be wonderful if every family and if every single church looked like what we just read? Man, what a life, you know? If you just had a local church of people that were just putting on Christ in their daily life, just let Him live through them, and they're being renewed in knowledge, and as they're being renewed in knowledge, they're putting on these, you know, just we're just merciful to each other, we're kind to each other, quick to forgive each other if one of us offends the other, quick to put away quarrels, petty quarrels, and just quick to put those things away and apply forgiveness and just apply love and let a home where everyone in the home, the wife, the husband, the kids, the mother-in-law, being facetious, but if everyone in the home is just, letting the peace of God rule their heart and filled with the word of Christ, letting it dwell in them richly. And verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do it to where it can be identified with Him. "Giving thanks to God and the Father." Whatever you do, whatever you do in word or deed, it can be traced back to Christ. It's Him in you that's doing it. It's Christ in you that's saying it. It's Christ in you that's doing it. It's Christ in you that's acting. And that's what He's saying there. When He says, "Do it in the name of Jesus," doesn't mean we go around and say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. It means that everything we do is being identified with Him, the one who lives inside of us. Putting on Christ. Oh, my soul. What a difference it would make in marriages. Let me ask you this. Do you think if the husband's putting on Christ and if the wife is putting on Christ, you think that might take care of some marriage problems? Do you know Christ is compatible with Himself? Right? Christ is compatible with Himself. So if I'm letting Christ live through me and Denise is letting Christ live through her, well, He's compatible with Himself, so that means we're going to get along, aren't we? And it's the same way in church. If I'm filled with Christ and I'm putting Him on and Steve Shrunk's putting on Christ, well, Christ is compatible with Himself. So that means if I'm putting on Christ and you're putting on Christ, we're going to get along, brother? Yes, we are. And so you see how that takes care of things? Some people will ask me sometimes, why doesn't Paul deal more with specific marriage issues? And why doesn't he deal, because really, you read Paul and you read the Bible, there's not a lot about marriage, per se, specifically. It just gives you some general principles. But the reason why is because Paul has a lot to say about living the Christian life. And really, marriage at its root is, she's my wife, but she's also in Christ, and I'm in Christ. And so she's got Christ in her, I've got Christ in me. So if I'm being renewed in the knowledge of His Word and Christ is living through me, then I don't need chapter after chapter after chapter about marriage, do I? If I'm letting Christ live through me and she's letting Christ live through her, boy, I tell you what, that's the making of a good marriage right there, isn't it? And that's why, see, the principles apply across the board to every relationship. And that's why. But he does say a few things here about marriage. We read it there in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Then last week we started talking about children. What does it look like when children are putting on Christ? What does it look like when a teenager is putting on Christ? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Pure and simple, when a teenager or a child's putting on Christ and they're learning to let Christ live through them, they're clearly obedient to their parents. You know, God expects children to obey their parents. And it says there, verse 20, it says that they are, doesn't say they're to obey their parents in some things. It doesn't say that they are to obey their parents when they like their parents' boundaries. It just says they are to obey their parents in all things. Now, obviously, if a kid's being abused or if a kid's being asked to do something that's wrong, they should, you know, call 911, seek help. I mean, we understand that. But as a general principle here, he's writing to believers, see, parents who are putting on Christ. So if a parent's putting on Christ, he sets godly boundaries for his teenager or child, then the child is responsible to put on Christ and obey their parents in all things. Why? What does verse 20 say? Why should a kid obey their parents? For this is what? Well-pleasing. God likes it. He enjoys seeing that when kids obey their parents and are respectful towards their parents. So last week we spent a lot of time talking about the fact that you as a parent cannot be a permissive parent. You can't just let your child have free reign, do whatever they want to do. You know, you cannot let your kid call the shots and make choices that really you as a parent need to be making. A parent has to set these godly boundaries, and then there are consequences when the child crosses those boundaries. Why? Why does God want that? Because God is displeased when our children disobey. We rob our children of a blessing when we let them disobey. And we learned last week that if we let our kids disobey and we allow that to become habitual, those patterns follow the child into adulthood, and it causes them problems the rest of their lives. Are children to control the home, yes or no? No, you're the parent, okay? You call the shots. You are the ones that set the boundaries. Okay, now verse 21, though, he addresses fathers. And he says here, fathers, and of course this is going to fall to mom, obviously, if dad won't do it. If dad won't take the leadership, if dad isn't there, we know that's very common in our culture, dad's just not there. Then, of course, obviously, in a practical sense, this is going to fall to mom. But he says here that parents are to not provoke not your children to what, church? Anger, lest they be discouraged. Many times, we as parents can provoke our children to anger. And that's wrong. That's wrong. As a parent, that doesn't mean that you're... As a parent, just because you're the parent and they're the kid, that doesn't mean you're always right and they're always wrong. Okay? It got real quiet there. Clearly, verse 21 teaches that parents can be wrong. Correct? All right, parents can be wrong. Parents can parent in a way that's not good. It's not godly. It's not beneficial. It's not healthy. We can parent our kids in a way that provokes them to anger, and it brings discouragement into their lives. In your handout there, it says many times, and by the way, before I go to the handout, when you provoke your child to anger and you discourage them, how does that manifest itself? It can manifest itself in a lot of ways. If a kid is provoked to anger and is discouraged, they may become rebellious. Now, that's not to say every rebellious kid, it's their parents' fault. But that's just a way that discouragement can manifest itself. If a kid is discouraged, it can come out in the form of maybe depression. Maybe it can come out in the form of bad grades at school or fighting at school or even suicidal thoughts or suicide. You know, so a discouraged kid, that can come out in a lot of ways. Again, it's not always the parents' fault, but clearly we see the possibility that the parents can discourage that child. And I think a lot of times the reason that we do discourage our kids, and I think we've all been guilty of doing it, not in the idea here, we don't want to just do it habitually. We want to learn from our mistakes and quit doing it, okay? But none of us are perfect parents. We've all done it. But many times I think we discourage our kids because our training of our children is mostly negative. Our children are disciplined when they do wrong. But in your handout, it says they receive very little positive training and instruction from us. They receive very little positive training and instruction from us. Go back real quick to Ephesians 6. Go to the left, a couple of books. You know we've been going to Ephesians a lot because that's kind of the companion book of Colossians. These two are companion books. They really do dovetail nicely together. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to what? Wrath, anger, see? And then it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the idea here is that they need positive training. They need nurturing from a godly, biblical perspective. Let me give you something here that we covered last year, but you probably forgot it, all right? And go back to 1 Samuel, and I know how that is, you know. 1 Samuel, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you may have missed, I think it was a holiday weekend when I preached us, so you may not have even been here when we covered it, so it won't hurt us to look at it again. 1 Samuel, go back, let's go to chapter 8 first, chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and when you read the book of Samuel, you got this young boy, Samuel. Hannah dedicates him to the Lord. He's raised in the temple. He's this godly young man. He just does right, even though Eli's sons are wicked. He chooses to do what's right. He's a prayer warrior. He's godly. He's respected. This guy is got it together. I mean, Samuel is one of the godliest men in the Bible. Prayer warrior like you wouldn't believe. You want to know about prayer, just study Samuel. This guy's a prayer warrior. And, I mean, he knew how to get a hold of the Lord in prayer, and this was a great man. I don't want to take anything away from him. He was a great man of God. There's just no doubt about that. But there was a blind spot, obviously. Because as we come to chapter 8, we're shocked when we read this. But if you look at verse 3, it says here, 1 Samuel 8:3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel and to Ramah. They said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You say, how in the world could a prayer warrior, a man who loved the Lord, a man who stood for God, how could his children turn out so rotten, so immoral? How could they lack that? Look back at chapter 7, and I think we'll get some insight. Chapter 7, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. As you read that, what do you get from that? He's gone a lot. He was gone a lot. He wasn't there. So therefore, a lot of his beliefs and a lot of his faith and a lot of his thoughts on prayer and all these things, obviously it didn't get communicated to his sons. Can I submit to you, parents, the time for instruction is when our kids are young. You remember Eli, the high priest, in this same time period. Eli's sons grew up to be very angry and rebellious because the boys had no moral convictions instilled in them by Eli. Why? It was a lack of positive training from Eli. You look at Samuel's sons, there was an apparent lack of godly instruction, time spent with these boys, and they went astray. Now look, listen, we cannot assume because we love God and because we go to church and because we pray for our kids, we cannot assume that that in and of itself is going to ensure that they turn out godly. Okay, they need attention. When you neglect your child and then you come along and try to correct them or lecture them, what you do is you provoke them to anger. You discourage them. When you don't take time for them, and it seems like the only time you talk to them and spend time with them is when you're lecturing them, rebuking them, correcting them, getting all over them, then what happens? They get angry. They may not show it outwardly. They may not even manifest it anyway, but they get angry and they get discouraged inside. But when you take time to talk to them, listen to them, laugh with them, play with them, then you know what? They're more than willing to listen to you during those teachable moments of instruction and correction and rebuke because there's that relationship. You know, it's not just about, well, Dad's never there unless he's chewing me out. Dad's never there unless he's mad at me. Dad never talks to me unless he's got something bad to say to me. No, you know, there's that good relationship, and so now they're open. They're more open to the instruction and the correction that you have to give them. The key word in parenting is influence. You want to have influence over your child. And you know, as they grow up, there are a lot of competing influences in their life, right? You know, if they go to school, then you know we homeschool ours. But if they go to a school, obviously they're there 8 hours a day. You know, so there's going to be a lot of influences there in their life. So your influence as they get older is going to become less and less. But the key is spending time with them when they're young. Spend time with them. Because you want that influence. But now listen, it's very difficult for you to have that influence if you don't give them adequate amounts of time and attention. In your handout, it says that kids need time and attention. Kids need time and attention. And when we neglect them, we can anger and discourage them greatly. I think this is one way that we can really do what Colossians says, discourage our kids. I was reading on FoxNews.com this story this week, and I thought I'd bring it in and share it with you. It's a sad story. It's about a dad in Texas that was going along a West Texas highway, and the way it started is a high school basketball coach was on his way to the school. And he's going down the highway, and he thought it was a guardrail because it was early in the morning, but then it moved, and he's like, whoa, that moved, you know. And so he went back, and there was a four-year-old child on the side of the highway. And so he took the child to the hospital, and the child had 500 cactus spines in its body. Just from being out there for hours outside on the highway. Come to find out, his dad stopped the car along a cactus line stretch of Interstate 20 and threw the boy out of the car like a bag of garbage and left him there. Just left him. Well, you know, I think we all would say that's neglect. Okay? But you know what? And there are other forms of neglect too that are more acceptable to culture and society, but they're damaging to kids. And that's when dad's never there. Dad's either at work, or he's out with the guys, or he's on the golf course, or he's, you know, he's playing ball, or whatever it is dads do. But dad's never there. It's very, very hurtful. Neglect. It can discourage children. Another way I think we can discourage children is when we discipline our children in the wrong way. Now, would you agree with me, those of you who have been parents, that's an easy thing to do? I would not at all. I'm not up here setting myself up on some pedestal, you know, as perfection. I'm not at all. Then I've probably violated every single one of the things I'm going to give you tonight at one time or another. But I recognize it when I do, and I want to change. I don't want to continue that pattern. We got to get out of the pattern if we're in it. We got to be honest with ourselves if we're doing it. There's some guidelines that I want to give you when it comes to disciplining your child, and these are biblical guidelines. If you don't practice these things, you can discourage your children and anger them. Number one is this: never discipline with a revengeful motive. Sometimes our kids can drive us crazy. Can I get an amen to that? And they can drive you nuts. And so what can happen is we can discipline our children with the idea is I'm going to discipline you to make me feel better. You know, I'm going to discipline you so I feel better, you know. And discipline should always be future oriented. What I mean by that is when they do wrong, we discipline them so they won't do it again. Discipline helps them make wiser choices in the future. Discipline can't be past-oriented, revengeful. You did it, so I'm going to get revenge on you for what you did. It cannot be past-oriented. It needs to be future-oriented. That, hey, this is what you did. We can't change it. We can't go back and undo it. But you know what? I'm going to bring some discipline, not because I hate you or not because I'm mad or wanting to get revenge. I'm disciplining you so you won't continue to make unwise choices in the future. That's the idea. And our kids need to know that. There's a verse in Hebrews 12, verse 11, that says, talking about God's relationship there to the Hebrews, and he told the Hebrew, he wrote to the Hebrews, and he said to them, now no chastening. Y'all know what chastening is, right? Discipline. He talked about God doing it. Now, no chastening from God. It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Did you guys ever get disciplined by your parents? It wasn't joyous, was it? For the present. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nevertheless, the verse says, afterward, again, we're future-oriented, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see how God's discipline is future-oriented? And that's the way we need to be with our children. See? It's not, I'm going to get even with you for what you did. No, it's, I want to bring discipline so you won't do this again in the future. Because I love you and I don't want you to ruin your life. And this is the disciplines there to teach you not to do it again. All right, number two, never discipline with a judgmental, mean spirit. And again, sometimes we fail with this. Discipline is related. Now get this. Don't tune me out. Discipline is related to behavior. Judgment is related to character. Let me give you an illustration. There's two ways to go about correcting a child who just told a lie. Okay, kid, you just caught your kid in a lie. You can either, number one, say to that child, what you said is not true, right? That deals with the behavior of the child. what you said is not true. Or you can go about it another way, and you can say, you're a liar. The first one deals with the child's behavior. The second one deals with his character. You're a liar. Godly discipline should not be character assassination. Godly discipline is not character assassination. So in other words, as a parent, we shouldn't say things to our kids like, you stupid kid, you dummy, you idiot, you lazy slob, you brat. Unfortunately, I've heard parents call their teenage girl, you slut. That's wrong. That is character. Listen, when it's character assassination from the people who are supposed to love you the most, it crushes their spirit. It just crushes their spirit. Now again, as parents, we fail. And when we fail, we do character assassination instead of dealing with the behavior, what do? We just apologize. We apologize, we make it right, we try to mend the fence, and we let them know, I didn't mean that, that was wrong, and I shouldn't have said that, you know. And we just make it right. Isn't it neat, too, how kids are quick to forgive? They haven't learned to hold grudges like us, have they? I mean it. Have you ever noticed that? Well, one time, my little boy Clayton was telling me about our neighbor kid. And he said, yeah, it's a funny thing, Dad. He said can't remember his name now, but they moved several years ago, but they were little. I mean, they're like probably 7. And he's like, yeah, me and Mike, he said, you know, we'll fight. And he said, we'll just really fight and get mad at each other. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, what do you do then? He said, we don't do anything. He said, the next day, or he said an hour or two later, he comes over and we just act like nothing ever happened. And we start playing. I thought, oh, if adults were like children. Oh, if adults could be like kids. They haven't learned how to nurse those grudges like we have they? Well, are we going to hold on to it? You did this or that, and I'm not going to forget it. So pitiful. When you attack the child's character, there's nothing they can do about that. You can't change that on the spot, right? You can't change your character on the spot. But when you confront their behavior, there's something they can do about that. See? They can admit they're wrong. They can apologize. They can choose to change the behavior. What you said is not true, right? Right, Dad. What I said about my brother was wrong, and that was a lie, and it wasn't right. And I apologize to you, and they can make things right, and we go on. See? They can when you deal with the behavior, they can change that. But you attack their character, they can't change that on the spot. So you never discipline with a judgmental, mean spirit. Number 3, always discipline in love. And that goes right along with that one. Always discipline in love. It is much harder for your child to look into eyes of love when he's guilty than to look into eyes of vengeance. Because it's in those eyes of love, that's what's going to mold that child's future. Hey, listen, eyes of vengeance, listen to me, eyes of vengeance may scare your child, but eyes of love will melt that child's heart and will reach their heart. Some parents, their goal is to just intimidate and scare their kids enough to listen to them. But boy, when they get old enough to get out from under you, they will. And they'll be angry, and they'll be discouraged, and they'll be resentful. The goal in parenting isn't to scare our kids enough to get them to obey us. No, you want to make sure that your relationship with them is built in love. And that when you discipline them, you're firm, but you do it in love. And so before during and after your discipline of the child, you convey your unconditional love for that child. And let me say this, and some of you may disagree, and that's okay. I believe that even more important than knowing that you disapprove of their behavior, when everything is said and done, I think even more important than them knowing that you disapprove of their behavior, and they need to know that, but I think even more important than that is that when the discipline's been delved out and everything is over, I think they need to know that you love them. They need to know you love them. I think that's more important than anything else. Number four, the fourth way I think that we can keep from provoking our children to anger and discouraging them is never lose control during times of discipline. And again, we've done it as parents. We know we've done it, and it's not right. We just need to admit it. But we need to work on it. Many times, here's what happens. This is a typical scenario. We warn the child repeatedly until finally the parent lashes out in anger and in frustration. And I mean, we all know what we're talking about here, right? Mom says, Johnny's playing a video game, and mom says, Johnny, please turn off the TV and go clean your room. She walks away. Okay, mom. She walks away. You know, that would you all agree that was pleasant? Please turn the TV off and go clean your room. It needs cleaning. That's pleasant. You know, 30 minutes later, she comes back. He's still playing video. Johnny, the TV needs to go off and you need to clean your room. It's a mess. Okay, Mom. She walks away and goes and does some work. Comes back 30 minutes later. Well, now it's been an hour, hour and a half. Now she just goes berserk. Are you still watching TV? You lazy slob! Get in there and clean your room. Clean that elephant's nest. You know, she just goes berserk. And, I mean, you know, reason why that's not real funny is because we've all been there, right? You know? That's why it's not more fun. Some of the older seniors that haven't had kids for 50 years are laughing. Us younger people are going, yeah, been there, done that. But, you know, how do you keep from that happening? Well, the way you keep that, you take action before you lose self-control. And the best way to do that is don't give warnings. I'm serious. As soon as they fail to obey, deal with it swiftly in love. Bring the discipline right away. You know, there's a little song that we teach our kids, and y'all maybe know it. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it faithfully. Action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way. Show that you believe. Now spell it O-B-E-D-I-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way. Show that you believe. Dun-dun-dun. All right? So, there you go. Now see, Bill didn't even need to sing, see, because I sung tonight. But you know, there's a part in that little song I like where it says, action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. The problem is, we don't make our kids do that. We give warning after warning after warning. And, you know, a little toddler, you say, come to daddy. The toddler goes, come to daddy. And one of the stupidest things you ever could do is condition your kid by going, I'm going to count to 10. And if you don't come, you're going to get it. 1, 2. Well, you and I both know that kid ain't coming until 9. Right? A kid ain't dumb. It's learned that I don't have to go till 9. And when you go 8, and then you go 9, here they come. And what you have done is you have conditioned your child to only obey after repeated warnings. You know, you condition your child that way. What should happen? You call the child one time and the child responds. If the child doesn't, you discipline them immediately to teach them they need to come immediately. You say, well, but isn't that a little narrow-minded? No, because one day it could mean that child's life. If that kid is headed out in the road and is going into danger, and you've conditioned them that you're going to play games with them before they obey, then off in the street they go. You can't get them to come back. You know, and maybe you can't reach them in time physically to go get them. So it's a serious, serious thing. When your kids grow up and leave home and they go get a job, the boss isn't going to count to 10. You know? Now, I want you to type that for me. I'm going to count to 10, you know, and you better type it. No, I mean, you know, they're going to have to learn to obey me. And you know what? Don't we want our kids to grow up and learn to obey God immediately? Not go to church, hear the preacher preach, and yeah, one day I'll do that. But that's what happens when we condition them not to obey immediately. They don't think there's any necessity in obeying God immediately because they were conditioned that way growing up. Obedience isn't something I have to do right away. I'll get to it one day. No. All right, last thing. And this is an important one. Got just enough time to cover it. Discipline with each child may vary. Each child is unique and different. Have you ever noticed that two kids can come out of the same womb and be totally different? I mean, what works for one may not work for another. For example, you can tell one of your kids for a discipline because they violated a boundary. The discipline is go to your room the entire afternoon. You are not going to go outside and play. You know, and then you got one kid in your family that lives to be outside, loves the outdoors, loves playing with his friends outside. Then you got another kid that is a couch potato, hates the heat, hates the outside, can't stand to be outside. So if you tell one of them, you got to go to your room for the afternoon, he feels the hurt. You know, that discipline's a good discipline. He feels the pain of that, which that's the idea of discipline. They've got to feel pain in it or it doesn't do any good. So he feels the pain of that. The other kid, you say, go to your room for the whole afternoon. He's like, well, thanks, Mom. I'd be glad to. You know, I'll go to my room, lay in the air conditioning, play video games in my room, watch, you know, whatever. But, you know, read a book. I'm glad to go curl up in my bed and read a book. You know, so they don't feel any pain in that. So what I'm saying is this in your handout. It says disciplining each child the same way is not what makes you a fair parent. It's holding the same standards and values for each child. That's what makes you a fair parent. So it's not that the discipline, I got to discipline all my kids the same way. No, it's that I hold them all to the same values and standards. They're all held to the same boundaries. Now, you violate this boundary, I may choose a different discipline for you than what I choose for your brother or sister, but I'm going to choose the discipline that I think you're going to feel the most, see? And so the discipline itself may vary from child to child, but you're holding them all to the same standards and values. That's what makes you a fair parent. So discipline with each child may vary. You've got to learn what works for each kid, you know? And so, in your handout, last statement, parents who maintain firm discipline while demonstrating genuine love and also spend adequate amounts of time with their children will usually have well-adjusted children. And you will not provoke them to anger. They'll grow up to love you. They'll grow up when you're old and you can't take care of yourself. They'll be there for you, you know? And they'll love you. They'll respect you. And that's, you know, we want that. What was a bumper sticker I saw? Live long enough to get even with your kids or something like that, you know? That's not the idea, but you know, if you do live a long life and something happens, and that's the way it ought to be, by the way. You know, you love your children, you take care of them, you raise them up, you teach them respect, they grow up to respect you. Permissive parents, their kids, a lot of times they grow up, they don't respect their parents, you know. But you love them, you discipline them. And again, there's no perfect parents, but you're there for them, you spend time with them. They'll be there for you if you need them. They'll be there for you. And, you know, and again, each child has its own free will. There's exceptions to that and so forth. We know that. Each child, some children just grow up. They were raised up in a great home. They had every opportunity. They just grow up and they get in the wrong crowd. Once they leave home, they go to college. They get in this group or that group. They rebel. They just make choices that are not godly and they ruin their life. That happens. You know, there's no guarantees when it comes to raising up kids. You know, and child rearing. Wow, I don't know that there's a more challenging thing than that. I mean, it's just tough, you know. And all we can do is keep a sensitive spirit, keep growing in the Lord, put on Christ in our daily life, try to show our kids Christ, spend time with them, love them. Make sure they're under the teachings, sound teaching of the Bible. Discipline them when they get out of line. Teach them right and wrong. And you know what? Pray for them. Amen. And then they're going to have to make their own decisions and their own choices once they leave home. But hopefully they'll make godly choices. And that's what we want. And that's what we desire and long for. But, all right. Next week we'll dive back in, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for each and every person that has come out. And Lord, we really do thank you for your teaching and your instruction and your admonitions that you give us as parents. We need it. Lord, tonight we just want to take these principles and we want to apply them. Just admit where we fall short. Admit when we fail. And just seek not to continue to create ungodly habitual patterns of parenting. We're all going to fall short. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to let our temper get the best of us or say things we shouldn't say. But Lord, may we not make a habit of it. May we just be humble and recognize when we're wrong and admit it to our children. Never be afraid to tell our kids that we're sorry and to forgive us. And Lord, I just pray we'll have a humble spirit as we put on Christ. We know that one of those things that we learned about is when we put on Christ, it's humility, humbleness of mind. And Lord, help us to be a humble people. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.